Good evening. We will finish up with 2 Peter 3 this evening. Before we begin, Nick, could you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Sure. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, you blessed us with a wonderful day today. And now you allow us to come together to study your word. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have. We pray that we'll take the will from our minds and we'll focus upon your word. Father, as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, we pray that we would heed the warnings, we would receive the encouragement, that, Father, we would strive to serve thee. We would not let the world creep into our lives and tear us from thee. We ask that you be with Travis as he leads us in this class, and be with all of our teachers as they lead their class. We pray that the truth would be spoken, that, Father, we would be strengthened and encouraged and corrected. And, Father, above all, we pray that thy will be done. Continue with us now, Lord, and guide us. Help us to do all things right in thy sight. Please, Lord, defeat us in evil. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So this evening, as we finish 2 Peter, and then for the final two classes, there'll be Sunday and Wednesday of the following week, we'll get into Jude. But we'll finish up 2 Peter chapter 3 today, and we're going to start back at verse 8 and continue on, finish out there. And I want to take it in three parts. In verse 8 through 10, I want to just unpack a little bit about the coming day of the Lord and the day of the Lord, what that ultimately means. Verse 11 through 13, he talks about he uses this image, a new heavens and a new earth, which is also drawn, like day of the Lord, from the Old Testament and carried forward into the book of 2 Peter, and John draws it forward in Revelation as well. And then we'll finish out with Peter's closing words in verses 14 through 18. So without further ado, we'll get right into it. And in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Peter writes, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So here in verse 8 through 10, Peter carries forward this idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something that crops up all through the Bible, and you really start seeing the term come up in the prophets. And in a bit, we're going to go to the book of Joel in Joel chapter 2, and I just want to see how the language is used there, which relates very similarly to here in Peter, because this is what they ultimately do with both the day of the Lord, and then in the next few verses when he talks about what we're awaiting in the age to come, a new heavens and new earth. These are all ideas or images that crop up initially in the Old Testament. And people like the apostles, like Peter and Paul and then John in Revelation, they carry forward these ideas to the writings that they're writing, because they recognize that, hey, these things, these passages, they're prophetic. They might have had a certain meaning within their time and place, but these things, they haven't seen that their full ultimate fulfillment. The day of the Lord, we might as well just turn our Bibles over to Joel chapter 2 right now. And hopefully some of this, we've read this part, 2 Peter 3, a few times. So hopefully some of that imagery is in your mind. We're going to see it crop up in Joel chapter 2. But the day of the Lord, sometimes it gets what we saw in 1 Peter a number of times is day of visitation. The day of the Lord, and partly why you see it, the day of the Lord, the day of visitation, is just when God essentially says, okay, it's time for me to step in and fix what's wrong. Things have gotten out of hand, and I need to step in and set things to right. So you see instances like in Noah or in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is this happens, which is why Peter specifically is drawing on these in Second Peter specifically, and he even draws on Noah's day in First Peter. The day of the Lord, it was a day of judgment, but also salvation. It was how God ultimately said, enough's enough. I'm going to save my people. And that ultimately means judgment for those who are persecuting my people. The day of the Lord, you start seeing it crop up in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets, because this is the interesting thing through Israel's history. Even though there are promises all from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 onward, there's promises. Genesis 3, there's going to be a seed that comes. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. You have promises made to Abraham over and over again that I'm going to make of you a great people, give you land, and then through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But Israel, they got themselves into a spot where ultimately they have a monarchy, and they have all of these things, and they're expecting, okay, this is the time where we're going to be this great nation, and everybody's going to be blessed around us and through us. But all of a sudden, things don't go quite right. You have David and you have Solomon, and after that, the kingdom splits in half, and people start recognizing very quickly that, man, this doesn't seem like what's supposed to be in the cards. Something is a little bit wrong here. And the prophets over and over, they start saying, well, part of it is because of your sin. And you better repent, because the day of the Lord is coming. He's going to fix what's wrong. He's going to fix what's wrong and repair it. Which ultimately, in a very real way, is going to be with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But even up to that point, that the Israelites and Judah, they usually thought of the day of the Lord in terms of how God is going to punish our enemies and save us. And that's why the day of the Lord, it has, ultimately, there's two sides of the day of the Lord. I mean, there's the people that God is ultimately going to judge, which in many cases ended up being the Israelites, but they're going to be the people that he would save through that judgment. So in Joel chapter 2, there's a lot of day of the Lord language. And I just want, if someone would read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And as you're reading it, and as we're reading it, think about some of those images that crop up again in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3, from what we just read, when he talks about the day of the Lord coming for a very final time. So if someone would read Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 11.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearances of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops. Like a crackling fire consuming stubble. Like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, they run along the wall. They climb into the houses, like thieves they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?
So here in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, obviously there's some things different as well. The day of the Lord that's coming in 2 Peter 3. I mean, this here in Joel chapter 2, it's cast in military terms of an army coming, and he's speaking, Joel's also speaking. There's a lot of mystery to the book of Joel. We don't know exactly when it was written. We don't know a number of things to it, but he's talking to, but he's prophesying obviously to God's people. It's not a prophecy to foreign nations. And he's talking about the day of the Lord coming against them. In these 11 verses, are there any things, what things do you notice that crop up again in 2 Peter chapter 3? Yeah, fire's a big image that crops up here.
It's kind of the thought of doom.
Yeah.
In that, in 2 Peter 3, it speaks of the day the Lord will come like a thief. And then over in Joel, it speaks about a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
Yeah.
So it's just the kind of the dismal nature that they're going to be in when this happens.
Yeah, and even verse 9, it talks about this army, this unspecified as well. It's not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, at least not explicitly so. It's explicitly what it is the, in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. It's the Lord's army that's enacting this judgment, and they're entering through the windows like a thief. In verse 10, you have, and this is a very common phrase that you have. It pops up. So it's the day of the Lord. Like I mentioned, it pops up again and again, especially in the prophets. Zephaniah is a very big prophet where the day of the Lord is central. And verse 10 is this phrase that comes up again and again, even in the New Testament. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. So the earth quaking, the heavens trembling. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And all these elements. And what you see in Peter is similar phrasing, except it's a much more final thing in 2 Peter. It's not the sun and the moon being darkened, but I mean, they're ultimately being destroyed. The day of the Lord, and there's other passages like this as well. One of my favorite ones in Amos chapter 5:18. I have it written down. I'll read it. But, like I said, it's God's people would recognize something's wrong in Israel. And so they thought the day of the Lord was going to be a good thing for them. But in Amos chapter 5:18, he's prophesying to people who've been wicked, to Israelites who've been wicked. And he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. In other words, Amos is saying, the day of the Lord is not just God's way of bringing judgment against people that are outside of God's fold. It's also the way that God will bring judgment against people who say that they're part of God's fold, but have been acting completely contrary to it. And part of the reason I wanted to go back to Joel is what you see in the New Testament is this. Throughout history, God has always been active in history, and God has always brought judgment when he's felt it's necessary. But we can obviously see this with hindsight that his judgment, it hasn't been in a very final way just yet. I mean, you have big acts of judgment, whether it's Jerusalem being destroyed or whether it's Babylon falling or whether it's the Roman Empire or Greece falling, these big acts of judgment that are brought against peoples. But at the same time, when we look at the world, we look here in the 21st century and we recognize that things are still a little messed up. Things are still a little bit bizarre. History is just really repeating itself as well, because we still live in a sinful place where people act in terrible ways toward one another. But this day of the Lord, and what Peter's ultimately doing is he's saying, and this is why he brings up Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these other things. He's saying, look, you've seen the day of the Lord crop up all of these times. And it's kind of like a car, you buy it and you're making down payments and down payments and down payments. But eventually there's going to be that final payment, and payments are going to be over. It's going to be that final time. And so with Peter, you see the day of the Lord. Part of the thing that the prophets are doing in Joel's day, and when Babylon fell and all of these things, that the sun wasn't literally destroyed in it, or the stars weren't literally destroyed, as you see Peter talking about it in 2 Peter 3. But if you lived in Babylon, or if you lived in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was taken out, it was going to feel like that sun and the moon had been destroyed. It was going to feel like a literal end of the world, because that meant that life as you knew it was completely changed and wiped out. But Peter is ultimately pointing to the fact, and John does this in Revelation as well, and other times, Paul, when he used this day of the Lord language, that all of those other days of the Lord, they were just pointing forward to this one final act when God is finally going to have the final judgment, and every single thing will be set to right, and there's not going to be anything that escapes his view, which is why you have, which is what verses 8 through 10 are ultimately talking about. I'll move on from there, but let me take a stop and comments or thoughts or questions or anything like that.
I like the passage you read in Amos 5:18, but also in 5:19, it kind of gives, you know, the explanation of, you know, you think you're right, but you're not. Because it says, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So you know, it's kind of a parallel message here saying, make sure you're right with God.
Carl.
Yeah. I think it's clear that all the days of the Lord that are talked about in prophecy in the Old Testament and about in other places, that they're basically all types.
Yeah.
They're types. And there is an antitype. There is a final.
Yeah.
They are all types of something. And that last one's coming. I think, people who fool themselves into thinking that these are all just talking about temporal judgments, and there is no final judgment or ultimately going to be proved wrong. I mean, it's clear that what Peter is talking about here is the end of all things.
Yeah.
But they're all types. So language that's used figuratively for other ones to some extent it's going to be more literally true. For the final one.
Yeah. I'll keep on moving on, because all of this actually plays into verse 11 through 13, what I wanted to hit on as well. Peter continues on in chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if existence as we know it is ultimately going to be but burned with fire, exposed, if there's going to be a judgment, then what's going to happen after that? And so this is something that John draws on as well. He used that same terminology in Revelation 21. The present heavens and the present earth passed away, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And he sees the new Jerusalem descending down. And part of this language, I mentioned before, this draws us back to Genesis, first of all, that God created a heaven, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the things, and this is why I mentioned Ben's sermon last time, it was very timely, that because he talked about the tabernacle, the temple, he talked about the Jerusalem to come. One of the things that you see in Genesis that you see get messed up afterwards is that heaven and earth, there wasn't, especially with Eden, God was literally present. I mean, he was present with his people in a way that it hasn't been that way since the time of Eden, where heaven and earth, heaven we think of as God's realm and earth we think of as man's realm. And heaven and earth, there wasn't that split between the two. And this is what Peter's ultimately getting back at, that there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. Basically, the realm of man and the realm of God isn't going to be torn between the two. And everything that you see between Genesis and all the way up through Revelation is you have God ultimately meeting man somewhere between those two poles, where this is what the temple was. It was really heaven on earth. And the tabernacle was supposed to be heaven on earth. You remember when Jacob, for instance, it is before the tabernacle, but when he keeps having this vision of this ladder going up to heaven. And I don't remember what city it was or what village it was in, but he wakes up and he says, wow, God is in this place. And it was this image of this is what the tabernacle and temple would be like. So within the tabernacle and the temple, they were structured like Eden. They faced to the east like Eden. They had cherubim that would guard the eastern border that separated the outside of the temple from inside. And inside of the temple and the tabernacle, you had God's glory dwelling in the ark. But they were very much, this is heaven, this is God's realm, this is where he's located at, although we recognize that God was still everywhere and everything like that. But symbolically, that's what it was supposed to mean, that this is heaven and earth joined with his people with God, dwelling with God. And this is what Peter's getting at. This is why he uses that terminology. And it goes all the way back to, for example, Isaiah 65 is where we actually see that phrase crop up for the first time. And this is what, again, Peter, like the day of the Lord, this is what Peter and John, they're doing. They're pulling this forward into the present because they recognize that, okay, some of the things that Isaiah talks about, these haven't come to fruition. So in Isaiah chapter 65, if someone could read Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 25.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come new in mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, nor shall plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they I call will answer, while they are yet speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
So there's a lot going on here in Isaiah 65, but I mentioned this before. This is one of the things that's happening when writers in the New Testament, they allude back to the Old Testament. They're not just proof texting. They're not just saying, here, let me use this nice little thing that kind of works in this place, but they're pulling the whole context. They're hoping that we're understanding the whole context as well. And people like Peter, the apostles, Peter, John, others, when they're bringing in Isaiah 65 here, they recognize that Isaiah, he talks about the Messiah a lot, but Isaiah talks about the first coming of the Messiah. Isaiah talks about the second coming of the Messiah as well. And they're literally interwoven all throughout the book of Isaiah. And they're recognizing that a lot of this stuff, it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for this. And Isaiah 65, there's a few things going on. Like, for example, in verse 17, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. This is the language that John is going to use in Revelation 21 when he brings this into context. He talks about verse 19, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. I mean, this is, again, John uses this language that every tear shall be wiped away. But the writers, New Testament writers, would recognize, okay, this stuff, it hasn't happened yet. I mean, we're still, even though sin's been dealt with, there's still death, there's still sickness. People still fall away, people still fall into sin. Verse 20, in a very poetic way, it doesn't seem like that, but this is what poetry is, and this is what metaphor is. He seems to be talking about eternal life as well. It doesn't seem like that, but what he's saying is no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. In other words, there's not going to be children that die, I mean, that come into birth and live a few days and die. I mean, these things are going to be eliminated. There's not going to be that death. There's not going to be an old man who does not fill out his days. And so Isaiah, he's not necessarily even saying that an old man, he's talking about, I would argue that he's talking about eternal life in a very figurative way, that you're not going to see, one of the horrors of our day and age is you have children dying. You have people that die well before they should. And he's saying these things are not going to be. The young man shall die 100 years old. Like I said, this is very poetic. In other words, if someone died when they're 100 years old in this age to come, that would be considered a horror itself. That would be considered young. And there's not going to be anyone that was a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, I mean, this is poetic language. It's even if you try to take it literally, it's something that hasn't come to pass yet. But this is all very figurative language that Isaiah 65 he's using, and Peter's pulling forward and hoping that we understand this context. And then you have in verse 23 and 25, you have this scene that looks a lot like things would have been back in Eden, but I mentioned this before. Dust shall be the serpent's food in verse 25. It's an allusion back to Genesis 3. The serpent's going to be taken care of. Satan's going to be done for. The reason I even bring this up though, is that they're asking us to understand, the age to come in light of what the prophets have said and everything else. And so like Revelation, we just get pictures of what's to come. And we can run the risk of pressing things too tightly in any type of way. But I'll mention one other passage that we see. It's in Romans chapter 8. I just want to run to that real quick. It talks about, he doesn't say a new heavens and new earth, but he talks about things in a similar light. Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, just 18 through 25, whether Paul writes about it for what we're waiting for, what we're groaning for, he says that in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the creation, and not talking about the broader creation, not just ourselves. The creation in verse 20 was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is another one of those passages. I think Carl mentioned something last class. There's just a lot within our Bibles, and especially once we start, when the language of the Bible starts talking about the age to come and what's awaiting, it gets very, it's a type of language that we, if we press it too hard, we're going to end up not knowing what it talks about. And some things within the Bible, it just doesn't spell everything out clearly. It tells us what we need to do to be saved, and it tells us that there's an ultimate reward for that. But the image that you see in Romans chapter 8 that I'm trying to piece from there is Paul's talking about it. It's we think of salvation just being something that it's something that's coming to us, and sin has hurt us. But he's saying that in a very real way, sin has hurt. In Genesis 3, you see a curse fall over the creation, and it's groaning itself. I mean, you see how the world, even the world, I mean, it breaks apart and decays. And Paul's essentially saying that there's a solution for that. And without pressing that too much farther or anything like that, both here and in Isaiah and Peter, there's this idea that the day of the Lord and the age to come, that every single thing that Satan in any type of way that he hurt or he destroyed or he broke, God's ultimately going to set that to right. God's going to fix it. And wherever we find ourselves in the coming age, in the age to come, when Christ returns, we're not going to look back and say, well, Satan won in some type of way. Satan really messed things up there, and God didn't really have an answer for that. But at the same time, even this, what we're ultimately waiting for, it's, and Paul draws this connection between the creation and our bodies as well. And we recognize that, our bodies are something that ultimately have to die before there's any type of resurrection. And it seems that that's the type of language that's, that is ultimately talked about when it talks about how things are now, that, John talks about the present heavens, the present earth. Will pass away, and Peter's talking about it being destroyed. But ultimately, there's something new, which hasn't, I mean, in language as well, it's something that hasn't been yet created. Even Jesus talks about the fact that I go to prepare a place for you. So that's kind of unpacking a lot of the images, which might just add to the confusion, but Carl.
No, and it's, you know, that type of imagery, I think it's important, but I think what Peter wants to make sure that they get out of it is that there are, I mean, they're interesting in and of themselves, but they have implications. I mean, the fact that God is going to do this has implications for what they do and for the way they live. And I think that's what he emphasizes in verse 11 and 12. You know, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness and looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then in verse 14, therefore be looking forward to these things. This is what you have to do. I mean, the important, we can get caught up in all those things, but don't forget that the most important thing is because this is coming, you need to be making sure that you live right now, not spending too much of your time just waiting for that to happen. Yeah. There are things for you to be doing now.
Yeah. Absolutely. And so that's one of the things that he says to, that one of the things that we're doing, we're waiting for, but we're hastening the coming day of, the coming day of God. I think one of the ways that we hasten it, and we see it hastened, the end of Revelation, he comes with a prayer to Jesus, come Jesus. And we talked about this a number of times already. I think our prayers and asking for God to return, that it is a way that it hastens the day of the Lord. Can you guys think of other ways that hasten as well?
Well, I also think, given what he's talked about just in verse 9, you know, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that God is patient. We know he's trying to give people time, and we know what he wants. He wants people to be saved. So be about the Lord's work and do that.
Yeah.
Because he's not going to just do it. He's dependent upon us to have a part to play in that.
Yeah.
So if this is what God's waiting for, then work on it.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? James.
I wrote a comment I don't know if it's last week or the first part of this week about this passage. And this lady said she'd heard a preacher say that we should imagine all of the things that we're so concerned about, like material things like our houses, cars, and everything that we get so wrapped up in, with signs on them that say, to be burned. And then maybe if we realize these things don't really matter all that much, going along with what Carl said, instead of working so hard for these things, we should be doing the Lord's work, trying to teach others.
Yeah.
And not that I'm very good at it. I mean, I fall into the trap of being concerned about earthly things instead of that. But I thought it was a very, very good point that went so much along with this passage.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
We may not understand everything that happened in the past, but what we do know of is enough to save us. So that's what's important.
Yeah, and I think, you know, in line with what Janice was saying, that Jesus just said it another way. He said, you know, lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth, you don't have to worry about moth and rust and things decaying and because those things are all temporary.
Yeah.
And he basically saying something very similar in a different way.
Yeah. And for all of it, I mean, in verse 13, the defining characteristic, he says, according to this promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's ultimately, a place where righteousness dwells. That's ultimately the defining characteristic, of the new creation or the age to come that we're waiting for. And that's really the defining characteristic that makes it different from Eden. That even though, I mean, Revelation, it uses Eden imagery. And even though it talks about the tree of life being there, and the word paradise itself means garden, the defining characteristic is that righteousness dwells there. And there's no, kind of like in Isaiah 65 with serpent finally and fully just having a diet of dust for the rest of his days. There's not even a shadow or a hint that sin will be allowed to pollute God's place or God's dwelling with man. And so that's ultimately what makes it different than anything that's happened up to this point. It's ultimately not a tree of knowledge of good or evil either, because we already ate of that thing. So there is a tree of life, but going on from there, we'll go to verse 14, unless we have any other thoughts or comments on that. Verse 14 onward, Peter writes, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we close out the letter, and this is a passage that we've read part of it. I've mentioned verse 18 a number of times. This, he starts out the letter similar to this, and he ends the letter, in this way. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the letter. There's a positive aspect of that, but there's also the negative aspect as well. It's not just adding knowledge on top of moral excellence and moral excellence on top of self-control. Because that might not even be the exact order that 2 Peter, I don't have it memorized, has it in the first place. But it's not just those positive aspects like that. But it's as he says in verse 17, that you take care not to be carried away with the error of lawless people. There's both a proactive component of growth, and there's a defensive component of growth, making sure that things don't draw us away from God. And the big point here is that if you ever find Paul confusing, well, it's okay, because Peter apparently does as well. He says there's confusing things in Paul, and he hints at the fact that, and it's something we see in our day as well, that the Bible can be twisted or misused. There are things in the Bible that we might not understand, and we run into problems when we try to press them too hard, or when we try to use them to fit the things that we want to see. But more pressing, the interesting thing he says is that people do this to other scripture as well. He locks Paul in. We've kind of talked about some of this as well, the development of the writings and the Bible, but even scripture is a term that had to do with the inspired word of God. And so it's notable that here, Peter's already saying and acknowledging Paul's writings as scripture, as something that are inspired. Even though they don't have the full canon of the Bible, people like Peter are recognizing that, okay, Paul is on the level of Old Testament scripture and is authoritative in that type of way. Carl, you were about to...
Oh.
Okay. So let me stop for a second. Any thoughts or comments on any of that, or anything that we just read, or anything that we've read in the last couple of months either? That's fine too.
No, it is helpful to see that it is maybe the only place that we have. Is this the only place we have in the New Testament that puts other New Testament writers on the same level as the Old Testament?
I think this explicitly, yeah. I mean, you'll have what Paul, for instance. I mean, talk about. I mean, his words being authoritative, but not as explicitly as this, yeah. And so that's a big, it just shows historically that they were already recognizing that, okay, something new is happening with people like, with Paul and some of the other apostles.
Yeah. And in fact, enforces what Jesus himself said. Jesus himself said that people need to listen to you.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he endorsed, or he gave them that authority. So.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is kind of, I think that's, I said this before in so many words, maybe imperfectly, but I think when you start unpacking how the Bible came into being, there can be this moment at first where you think that, man, did it really happen like that? That's really weird. And because there's critics that will push back and say, oh, it was just ham-handedly put together piecemeal in this type of way, and it was just put together by man. And so I think that can resonate at first, but then you start realizing that this also shows that this is how God actually does things. When man wants to do religion, they basically just say, okay, let's get everything written in one thing, and let's limit our options here. Let's just say that one guy had this message from God and put it down in one piece, because that minimizes contradictions and things like that, although not necessarily. And then we'll do that, and we'll have the book. This is the word of God, the message from me. And it's, other than that, you basically have to take the word for the guy or not. But with the New Testament, you see it put together over a period, maybe the Old Testament put together over a longer period of time, which is a pretty fantastic thing, that this is how God works historically through man in a real time, in a real place. And I think it speaks to, it again, it's similar some of the pushback that people might have initially to recognizing the Bible, it is written by man over time. It's similar to the pushback that people had about God coming in the form of Jesus. He works through people. He works through humans in all our frailty, in all our frailties, and all our mortality. And that was the end of 2 Peter. Thank you for your time. We will start Jude Sunday, and we will cover it over the next two classes, and then we'll be good.